Our chosen passage tonight is in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verses 11 to 21. And it is a record of the response to the Gospel. The response to the Gospel. John chapter 3, verses 11 to 21. Beginning with the topic of faith, many of us would put our trust in progress. In recent times, living conditions have improved and lifespans have increased. Occupations have been made easier and many diseases have been checked or eliminated altogether. And many believe that given time, science and technology will solve all our problems. There is one problem, however, which no amount of human effort will resolve. It is a problem which surpasses all others and is quite beyond our ability to solve. It is the same insurmountable issue that confronted Adam and Eve after the fall. The problem is namely that, without exception, all people are guilty sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. All people are guilty sinners. We are all guilty before a holy God, the righteous judge, who will justly condemn us to eternal punishment in hell. Revelation chapter 20, 11 to 15, for violating his holy law, Galatians 3:10. And these are strong words, but true, and are taken from God's word, the Holy Scriptures. And it leads us to this burning question: if we can't solve this problem of sin, then who can? Then who can solve it? Well, here's a condensed history of the breakup of our relationship with God. If we come to terms with our history, we shall know where we stand with God. Beginning with Adam, his disobedience plunged the whole human race into sin. Satan, meanwhile, has promoted the lie that we can come to God on our own terms. The Bible states that as lost sinners, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot repair that lost relationship with God. Humanly speaking, our condition is utterly hopeless. Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 to 26. Well, this is how God states it in the Bible. Extracts from the Bible that focus on our history. We are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and therefore unable to accept or understand spiritual truth. Why are we unable? Because, I quote from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, because the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, so that we cannot see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, and James 4, verse 4. We are enemies of God. Ephesians 2:19, etc. We are alienated from him. Ephesians 2:2, Colossians 3:6, and so on. We are disobedient to him. We are ignorant of him, Psalm 10, verse 4. We are even hostile to him, says the Bible. Our carnal minds being enmity against God, Romans 8, verse 7. So you see, we don't make these things up. They're in the Bible. The list goes on. 2 Timothy 3, 4. We are unloving toward him. Psalm 81:15, Romans 1:30, haters of him. subject to his wrath, John 3:36, and vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, Romans 9:22. And this is the shocking truth which the Bible confronts us with if we are unbelievers. There is only one way that spiritual life can be imparted to the spiritually dead. It is the radical transformation of our hearts by God, which we call regeneration. This is the truth with which Jesus confronted the zealous Pharisee Nicodemus in the reading just now, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. On three occasions, within five verses, Jesus made reference to this statement, "Ye must be born again." Nicodemus had been brought up in the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew them backwards. The Lord's teaching on this new birth was solidly grounded in those same scriptures. And yet, incredulously, Nicodemus struggled to accept this one essential thing, that his religious efforts and dedication were useless and needed to be abandoned altogether as a means of restoring his broken relationship with God. We hang on to the things that will not get us to God. We hang on to error. Pride stops us from progressing in the right path. It would appear that Nicodemus walked away from the Son of God, Jesus Christ, unconverted. The scriptures do, however, point to his possible conversion in later chapters. But his initial response typifies those who reject the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Unrepentant unbelief is the sin that ultimately condemns all lost sinners. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 to 32. Unless we confess Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, and repent of all sin, including the sin of trying to earn our way to heaven, we cannot be saved. And in this discourse with Nicodemus on the meaning of salvation, Jesus addressed three vital issues: the problem of unbelief, the answer for unbelief, and the results of unbelief. Let's take the first one, the problem of unbelief, verses 11 to 12 to begin with. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus," said Jesus, "we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Chapter 3 begins with an account of Nicodemus's visit to Jesus in the night. And on two occasions, Nicodemus professed ignorance of the teaching of Jesus, verses 4 and 9. But his real problem was not a lack of divine revelation. It wasn't knowledge that he lacked. It wasn't intelligence that he lacked. He was highly educated in the Old Testament, as Jesus pointed out in verse 10, that he was a master, a leader of Israel. We might say today that Nicodemus would have had at least a PhD in theology. He was not ignorant of the scriptures. Furthermore, he was now in the presence of the Son of God and talked with him in the middle of the night. His problem was that he would not receive the truth to which Jesus testified because he would not believe. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Even those who have never heard the gospel are still culpable for their ignorance. What is it the law says? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Well, why? Because they reject the truth that they do have. This truth about God is clearly seen in the creation and in God's continuing providences every day. Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 to 21. The phrase verily, verily, truly, truly only appears in the New Testament in John's Gospel. It is our Lord's solemn affirmation of the veracity, the truthfulness of what is to follow. And in this instance, Jesus used the phrase to convey this important truth. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. The plurals we and our refer to the disciples of Jesus and even John the Baptist. Nicodemus also used the word we in verse 2, referring to his colleagues, the Pharisees. We believe that, we believe the other. The Pharisees and their fellow Jews, however, were ignorant of the new birth. But by contrast, Jesus and his disciples were certain about regeneration. And this was the truth to which they all testified and which we now proclaim tonight. Nicodemus spoke with human authority in the flesh. Jesus spoke with heavenly authority. Matthew concludes Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 to 29, with these words. When Jesus had ended these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Our Lord's rebuke of Nicodemus included Israel, which Nicodemus represented. The Jewish people also received not the witness. They would not in the main believe in him. And as we read in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he, Jesus, came unto his own, that is his own people, and his own people, the Jews, received him not. And their unbelief perpetuated their spiritual ignorance. And this is a very dangerous situation to be in, my friends, that perpetual unbelief increases our spiritual, deepens our spiritual ignorance. We get hardened, if you like, to the gospel. Our constant unbelief in Christ will continue to reinforce our ignorance of God too. Jesus then rebuked Nicodemus, verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? His refusal to believe in Christ denied him the earthly truth of the new birth. How then could he understand heavenly realities such as the relationship of the Father to the Son in John chapter 1 verse 1, or God's kingdom, or his eternal plan of salvation? All this would have been darkness to him. And the unbelief of Nicodemus had two aspects. Intellectually, he acknowledged Jesus to be a teacher who had come from God, but was unwilling to accept him as God. This is the critical difference. He said that he came from God, but he was unwilling to accept Jesus as God. Spiritually, he was not prepared to admit he himself was a helpless sinner. And this was unthinkable for a proud member of the Pharisees, the religious elite of Israel. More than that, he was one of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, a prominent leader indeed. He could not humble himself, admit his spiritual darkness and his need of salvation. He was, like many, impressed with the Lord's miracles, but refused him as his Lord. Our second of three subheadings, the answer for unbelief, verses 13 to 17, the answer for unbelief. Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. We do not have the ability to see or visit heaven simply because we are confined to this world in time and space. We're glued to the earth, as it were. The only one having true knowledge of heaven is the one in verse 13 who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. We read on. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, Jesus said later, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John chapter 6, verse 37 and 38. Moving on to verse 14, Jesus referred to an Old Testament illustration to make his point. In other words, he was on the same ground as Nicodemus in the Old Testament. He took Nicodemus to his scriptures, if you like. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, which Nicodemus would have been familiar with, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Nicodemus should have discerned the way of salvation from the scriptures. Israel was disobedient in Moses' day in the wilderness, so God sent a plague of poisonous snakes. But God instructed Moses to make a bronze or brass snake and to lift it up high on a pole. And the people were told that if they had been bitten by a snake that was venomous, they just had to look up at this brass snake on a pole and they would not die, they would live. The term must here, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The term must, by the way, emphasizes Christ's death was necessary in God's plan of salvation. Jesus prophesied this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, by saying that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and raised again the third day. He had to die as a substitute for sinners like you and me, because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness, Hebrews 9, 22. The stricken Israelites were cured of the deadly snake bites if they looked up. Likewise, said Jesus to Nicodemus, whosoever believeth in him, speaking of himself, look in faith alone to the crucified Christ, he was saying, should not perish but have eternal life. Amen. The message is the same for you and I tonight. Look to Christ to be cured from sin's deadly bite. Perhaps verse 16 is the most familiar and beloved verse in the whole of Scripture. But beware that its familiarity can cause the truth it contains to be overlooked. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What was God's motive for giving, as Paul states it, his unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15. God gave his son, Jesus Christ, because he loved this evil, sinful world of fallen humanity. He gave his son, Jesus Christ, because he loved this evil world of fallen humanity. This plan of salvation flowed when, as Paul wrote to Titus, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Titus 3 verse 4. And Paul wrote this to the Christians in Rome, in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 10 and verse 19, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then further on, "We love him because he first loved us." There is not a universal salvation in the world, as some believe. Not everyone will be saved. Who then can be saved? There is only one Saviour for the whole world, but only those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and who believe in the gospel will receive salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not in the sense of universal salvation, but in the sense that the world has no one else who could reconcile us to God. Not everyone will accept Jesus Christ. No words can adequately express the magnitude of God's saving gift to the world. Paul has already declared his gift to be unspeakable, indescribable. The Father gave his only begotten Son, we read. That means unique, one of a kind, the one of whom he declared, Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The one whom he loveth and hath given all things into his hand, John 3:35. The one whom he highly exalted and given him a name which is above every name, Philippians 2:9. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one with whom the Father had enjoyed intimate fellowship from all eternity. In the beginning, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, before time began, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. And the Word, Jesus Christ, was with God the Father. He was the one who was to die as a sacrifice on behalf of sinful men, you and I. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us," wrote Paul, "who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The proof of Abraham's love for God was his willingness to sacrifice his son in Genesis 22. But infinitely superior was the Father God's offering of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, which was a supreme manifestation of his saving love for sinners. God's gracious gift is freely available even today, and until Christ comes again. But it is only available to those who believe in him and to the exclusion of all others. This free offer of salvation by God is broad enough to include the vilest of sinners, and yet beware, it is narrow enough to exclude all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you come to him on his terms, on the Lord's terms, Jesus promised this in John 3:6-37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And if you come to Christ, we read in verse 16, you should not perish, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. True salvation can never be lost. True believers will be divinely preserved. True believers will persevere to the end until we are received up into glory. According to the Bible, to perish is to receive God's final and eternal judgment. But moving on to verse 17, it is true that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, Jesus, might be saved. We need to be clear as to why Jesus came. What was his purpose or mission? The angel told Joseph in a dream that Jesus shall save his people from their sins. Jesus declared himself in John chapter 12 and verse 47, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He also said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19 verse 10. Nevertheless, there is no mistaking that God will judge those who reject his Son. And now our final thoughts here, our third subheading, the results of unbelief, verses 18 to 21. God has graciously offered the world salvation through the work of Christ on the cross. But that salvation is not obtained automatically as of right, but by penitent faith. If we respond to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with unbelief, if we turn away, our final doom is set by divine decree. Jesus said to Nicodemus, he that believeth on him, Christ, is not condemned. Verse 18, I mean. And elsewhere in John chapter 5 and verse 24, we read this. Verily, verily, said Jesus, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. That's judgment. But is passed from death, from spiritual death, unto life, spiritual life. But, continued Jesus to Nicodemus at the other half of verse 18, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Saving faith requires more than intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. It includes a self-denying trust in and a submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Saving faith has an object, the only begotten Son of God. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read this, because there is no other salvation in any other, but for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What is so terrible, verse 19, is that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Jesus describes condemnation or judgment by contrasting light with darkness. But everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, verse 20, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. As unbelievers, we hate Jesus Christ, the light, because our sins are open to scrutiny. And as a result, we seal our own condemnation simply because we reject the only one who can save us from our spiritual darkness. However, verse 21, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Believers hate sin and love righteousness. Believers have nothing to hide, and thus no fear of what the light will reveal. Jesus here defines the genuine believer as one that doeth truth, that practices truth, that lives truth. Because truth, saving faith, manifests or proves itself in deeds which are brought about in God. Paul wrote this of believers, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. In Matthew 3, verse 8, the redeemed will always bear spiritual fruit in keeping with repentance. So to close then, what became of Nicodemus? What indeed will come of you and I? No saving response is indicated at this point in this account of Nicodemus. But we can rejoice that he took the sober warnings of Jesus to heart, as you and I must tonight. John's later references to him in his gospel imply that he became a true follower of Christ. But those who will not come to Christ face the certainty of divine judgment. Now, to close, this warning does not come from a cold heart, but rather it comes from a loving God who desires that none should perish. How much does God love the world? How much does he love the world? He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Amen.
That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May we avail ourselves tonight of God's gracious offer while there is time. Amen. Amen. Amen.